If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word with me this morning to Revelation chapter 1. It's the last book of the Bible, the first chapter. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 this morning. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Beginning in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let us pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for the one who is the living one, the first and last. I thank you for the one who died for sinners. I thank you for the one who has authority over the grave, the one who is alive forevermore. Lord, shape us and mold us and transform us by the glorious reality as we seek to understand more about the one who came and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to drown. I just had a sense in which this was it. I could not swim very well. My family was at the beach. I'd been on a flotation thing, and I drifted way too far out for someone who couldn't swim any better than I could. The water had gotten rough. It knocked me away from the flotation device, and I was panicking. I was banging the water, flailing around, taking in big gulps of seawater, coughing, spitting it out, and I just had a sense in which this is it. I'm going to die out here. And it's true, I was headed in that direction. I could very well have drowned. But as I was flailing around and I heard people around me who were crying out to me, who started screaming, and I couldn't really understand what they were saying, but as I was flailing around, I began to pick up that they were saying, "Stand up! Stand up!" And so I put my feet down on the ground and I was on a sandbar. And I stood up, walked over, and got my flotation device and headed back in. But what I was experiencing was true. If I would have kept panicking, if I would have kept fighting the water, if I would have remained ignorant of the most important truth that there was a sandbar, I could have died. I could have drowned. You see, there was a master truth. There was a key truth. And that truth changed everything. When I realized I wasn't out at sea, but I was on a sandbar, everything looked differently. It's what an apologist and evangelist of another generation named Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth. Schaeffer said there are things that are true, but true truth is unique because true truth corresponds to reality outside of you, and it's not simply an observation of your experience, and it's not conditioned by your limitations. In other words, it is a particular truth that stands outside of you, and it's true whether you recognize it or not. You see, true truth is like that sandbar. It's there. If I don't know it's there, if I'm ignorant of the fact it's there, if I refuse to recognize it being there, it's still there. If I deny that it's there, it's there. And if I ever recognize it's there and I acknowledge it, then everything I'm doing is informed and shaped by it, and it changes the way I see everything going on around me. Jesus, in our text, points the Apostle John to that sort of truth. True truth. Truth that is outside of you. Truth that is not conditioned by your experience. Truth that is not conditioned by your limitations. Truth that is simply true for all people, all times, and all places. And John needs that. For all of the other disciples are dead. It is a time of persecution, and some of those apostles, rather, are dead. Some of those apostles had died through persecution. They lived through the reign of Nero, who was bent on exterminating this people who followed Jesus the Christ. And they are living in the midst, at the end of the first century, the reign of Domitian, who's even more cruel, even more vile. And John himself, the only left living apostle, is banished. He's exiled. He finds himself on the Isle of Patmos, this 14-square-mile island, and the text tells us why he's there in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, if you'll look there with me. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, or the persecution, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Here's the reasons. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he was bearing witness of Jesus Christ, who Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says is the faithful and true witness. His life is a witness to the truth. He is the truth. Those who follow him are called to be his witnesses in the world and explain the world in light of the true truth of Jesus. Because he was doing that, because he was preaching the scripture, the word of God, based on the testimony of Jesus, he finds himself banished, exiled. He's seen many of his brothers and sisters persecuted. And here he is trying to make sense of the world. Domitian was legendary for his persecution. It's said that during his reign, at times, he would tie a rope around the feet and the arms of believers, tie them to horses, and have those horses gallop off in opposite directions and literally rip people in two. It's said that he would burn people alive, and all kinds of attempts to snuff out this people, to take away any sense of hope that they have. And so John finds himself in the midst of this difficult time. The book of Revelation is going to unfold for him the future that's going to be marked by tribulation as well. And the question for John is, how do you go on? How do you live with a sense of purpose facing what he's facing, having seen what he has seen? How do you have hope in the midst of this? I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but many of the most important writings that we have in Scripture were written by a people in the midst of persecution. You read the Psalms? Praise to God, fighting to see the glory of God. Oftentimes, David is writing while his own son is trying to take his life. Others are after him, and yet God is giving hope in the midst of persecution. Isaiah is given a ministry, and God tells him up front, it's going to be a ministry of devastation because people are not going to listen. Ezekiel, in the midst of persecution, writes. Jeremiah himself is called the weeping prophet, and he records for us the revelation of God. John is one of those in that line who records this for us in the midst of persecution. And even in knowing that, we see a powerful glimpse into the sovereignty of God. You see, all of those persecutions and wrath against the people of God, God preserved. He gave his people hope. The people are still around. And even the wrath of man is ultimately made to praise God. And that's seen most clearly on the cross. We think about the cross and we think about the Lord Jesus dying for our sins, the Savior. But the people who put him on the cross weren't trying to unfold the plan of God. They were trying to stop it. Let's kill him. And this movement of this blasphemer will be over. And so Satan and all the rebels trying to stuff out Christianity thinks that the crucifixion is going to be the end of this movement. And yet, we look back and say he was delivered up by the hands of wicked men, but it was according to the foreknowledge of God. And he is our Savior. And on that cross, he did not pay the penalty for his own sins, for he had none. He paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in him. And even the wrath of man folds over to the praise of God. We need to cling to that. The vision that John gets here from Jesus helps us to do so. We see that that key is that in all that you experience, all that you see, you must see it in light of the ultimate true truth. The ultimate master truth, the truth that reshapes and reforms and informs everything that you face in your life. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. A Lord's day like this day. The people of God gathered in the name of Christ. And John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, it goes on to unfold a description of who this is, and it is remarkably like a description of a son of man in the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 10. And we go on to see that this is a description of Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ. In the book of Daniel, that was a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal one. And in the book of Revelation, it is a manifestation of the resurrected Christ. Here Christ is, the one who was resurrected from the dead. And here he speaks to John on the Lord's day. And what he's doing is giving him this true truth, this truth that changes everything. And you've got to understand something before we go on. The book of Revelation is not given just for intellectual curiosity. It's not given for sort of speculation. The book of Revelation is not given so that you would read it and come out with fancy speculation and end up doubting more than when you read it. The book of Revelation is given to a people in the midst of difficulty to cling on to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and to worship him in the midst of it all, and therefore they're transformed for their real lives. It's not given for intellectual curiosity. It's given for the obedience of faith lived in the real world. John is given true truth that changes the way he sees all around him. And through John, we gather today in the midst of a difficult time. Not anything like this, but a difficult time nonetheless. And some of you are here and you're worried about the societal issues and you have real burdens in your own home and your own family. And the book of Revelation says, here is true truth. It's summarized here and explained in the rest of the book. And if you worship, and if you battle to worship, that's the way you can persevere in the face of it all. The first thing that we see in verses 17 and the first part of verse 18 is that you must start with Jesus. But the truth is vital. You can't start with you. You can't start with circumstances. You must start with Jesus. Look at verse 17. John says, when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. By the way, that's a normal reaction to the glory of God among a sinful people. Isaiah sees the glory of God and he grabs the ground and tries to cover his eyes. when sinful people see the glory of God, it humbles us. It drives us to our knees. He is that majestic, that glorious, that mighty. We have a sense of His power. But notice what happens next. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Now, as you unfold the rest of the book, we understand that this "fear not" right here means, "Do not fear me as though I am against you, but rather reverence me. And as you come to grips with my power, my might, my resurrected glory, know that that power in through faith in me is for you and not against you." It's kind of the case of, do not fear in this way, fear in this way. He is majestic. He is glorious. He does give us a sense of awe and wonder. But to realize the power that would drive us to our knees being terrified if He was against us is the power that drives us to our knees in worship, knowing He is for us. In the book of Exodus, it puts it like this, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the presence of God there. In Exodus 20:20, it says, "Do not fear, that the fear of Him may be before you." In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear Him who can kill both body and soul." In other words, we all have a sense in which we deal with fear. And the only right direction of our fear is God. But because of God, we can fear not anything else. And it is a fear of reverence, trust, hope, and worship, not a fear that He is arbitrary or that He is against us. Notice what it says next. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." Now, that first and last language is used in the book of Isaiah about the Lord God, the true and living God. He is the first and last, it tells us in Isaiah 44, verse 6, and Isaiah 48, verse 12. Yeah, no idol, it tells us there, is the first and the last. No idol is the source and the goal. Only the true and living God is the first and the last. And it says here that Jesus is taking that name upon Himself, that He is identifying Himself with God. But not only that, it says in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1 that the Lord God says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." At the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus says in Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." First and last, Alpha and Omega, mean the same thing. He is the beginning, He is the source, and He is the end. He is the goal. He is the A to Z of our existence and all existence. But notice the emphasis here on the fact that He is the first. Revelation 3:14 will go on to say that He is the beginning of God's creation. Meant the origin of God's creation, the source of God's creation. It tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that all things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. Before there was a world, He was there. He is the source, He is the beginning, He is the originator. The parallel, "I am the Alpha and Omega." The issue here is that Jesus is identifying Himself as the eternal God. In Him is the origin of all things. In Him is the end of all things, the goal of all things. In the very beginning, the wisdom of God created the world by the Word of God. So He is Creator. In the end, the wisdom of God consummates the world by the Word of God, and He is the consummator. All things were created in Him. All things will be consummated in Him. That's why it says in chapter 1, verse 18, he is the living one, the eternally living one. Ephesians 1:10 puts it like this: God is at work in the world, summing up all things in him. Every single thing in the world is to be summed up in Christ. Now, think with me for a moment. That means that you cannot start with you and understand you. And that you cannot start with you and understand the world. You cannot start with you and understand all things. It doesn't work like that. When I refused to recognize or was ignorant of the truth that was outside of me, that I was on a sandbar, I'm flailing around and I might die. It's not until I recognize what is there, whether I recognize it or not, that everything looks differently. And the same is true for you. You understand how all this works. You take a small child, and the problem with a small child is they're their own reference point. A toy sitting by a child, the child's not playing with it. Another child comes in the room, jerk the toy up to make sure nobody else gets it. Why? They're their own reference point. If you tell that child, well, I will let you play with that in an hour, that doesn't usually appease them. Right? It's not until they mature and grow and they begin seeing the world, including their family, as bigger than them. There's more going on here than me. I'm a part of this. And one day, as they mature, they very well may see the toy and think of their sister. Here, you might want to play with this. Some of you look at me like, we haven't experienced that yet. Keep working on it. Right? There's something bigger. A small child, as soon as the hunger pain comes, and then one day you keep feeding them and reminding them that you feed them. And there's coming a day as they mature where their reference point is external. My mom always feeds me. I have a pang in my stomach of hunger right now, but I know that she's always fed me and will feed me. You see, we make a terrible reference point. If you think about the world from you out, you will sum up you wrongly, and you will sum up all things wrongly. See, that's the issue with John. If John just thinks about the moment, if John just thinks about the banishment, the persecution, and thinks out, he'll get it all wrong. So Jesus comes, and he says, fear not, I am the first. I am the living one. I am the eternal one. You are living in a world that exists because I created it. I'm the source of this world. I'm the originator of this world. I can be trusted. Start with me. The one who started all things. But he also emphasizes that we must not only start with Jesus, that you must end with Jesus. In verse 17, he says he's the first and the last. He's the goal. He's the purpose. He's the end. In verse 18, it puts it like this: and the living one, the worthy one, the only one worthy, and the living one, and then notice what it says next. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Forevermore is just a way of saying forever and ever and ever and ever. He's saying this is the true truth. Root your life in this, that I am the living one, the eternal one, but I came to the world. I took on flesh. I died. I died as a human being. But I'm not dead. I'm alive forevermore. He died for sinners. His blood poured out. His body got cold. The blood started coursing through his veins again. He got up. The grave could not hold him. Because after he paid the penalty for the sins of the people he came to save, there was nothing left to hold him, for he had no sin. The Eternal One steps into time and space and history, and he dies. But he says, look, I am alive forevermore, forever and ever and ever. Now think about what this means. He's saying that the true truth, the truth that's true whether you recognize it or not, is I am the eternal living one who came among you, who died, and I am the one who is alive forevermore, forever and ever. Now, I want you to think about how that works. If you don't understand that, then you're not going to get you right or all things right. Think about the apostles. A lot of times we romanticize what it would have meant to be with Jesus and to walk around with him at that time. I want you to know you live in a better time than they did. You're in a better position than they were. They were walking around with Jesus. They were listening to him teach. But do you remember the conversations they were having? They were having conversations like, who do you think will be the greatest in this kingdom? I think I deserve to sit at the right. Maybe you can sit at the left. Right? What are they saying? This is fascinating stuff. If we follow this guy and listen to his teachings, maybe we will end up here. Jesus is a means to this end. Jesus is a means to betterment and position in life, or an improvement in our life. Jesus is a means to an end. But what happened after the resurrection? Do they have those same conversations? Are they bickering about right and left in the kingdom after they know Jesus is risen from the dead? No, the conversation changes. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because without understanding that Jesus, we must start with Jesus and end with Jesus, we think Jesus is a means to another end, when in reality, Jesus is the end for which we were created. Jesus is his own happy ending. And it's only through being united to him by faith that you can be with him, watching him ultimately make all sad things come untrue. There will be a kingdom where there will not even be the presence of sin. See, this is the point in which we often struggle. To see our lives in light of the true truth, we just see our pain. We just see the difficulty that we're facing. But this reality is the lifeblood of all Christian doctrine. It's the golden link, the master key of all human history. It's the energizing power of life and for eternity. This is the true truth that changes everything. Think with me for a moment the way we often live. Somebody in the midst of a horrible flood. We've had terrible flooding around here, but just imagine far worse. The person's on the top of their house. The water is rising almost up to the roof. They're wondering if it's going to overtake the house. They're wondering if anybody is going to ever see them, if they're going to die on that roof. And all of a sudden, you come out. You boat up to them. You say, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to save you. And so you go get them. You get them down. And as you're taking them down, you tear a little rip on their shirt as you're trying to get them unhooked from the roof. You take them out. You take them to safety. And they look at you and say, you tore my shirt. And you go, okay, now I just pushed you back in the water. No, don't do that. Just think it. Don't do it. You think, what? You tore your shirt as I saved your life. You were as good as dead, and now you're alive, and you're worried about your shirt? That's not an illustration. It's hard for us to get, is it? If you are united by faith to Christ, your testimony is that you were dead, and now in him you're alive. You are dead, doomed, and damned. But in him you're alive, spiritually resurrected, one day to be bodily resurrected in a kingdom forever and ever. And you and I have things go on in this life, and they're like a torn shirt. And we go, look, my shirt is torn. If He is your Lord and Savior, and you are dead, and you're now alive, all the rest is just footnotes. That's the story. That's the true truth that reshapes the way you think about all other truth. Far too often we live just like that person saved from that flood, who automatically looks at themselves as the reference point again, instead of the reality of what just happened. Understand this, that while Christ, the resurrected head of the church, lives, the church cannot die. Period. End of the story. In part, to be a part of an invincible community. And we so often walk around, woe is me, can you believe how bad it is? Can I have to go through this? True truth. You live in the best time in the history of the world. You live in light of the fullness of understanding of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're united by faith to Him, you are indwelt by the Spirit. Jesus is your Lord and Savior, your elder brother. God is your Father. You are an adopted child of God, and you are a part of an invincible community that cannot be defeated. That's what Jesus means when He says, I am the first and the last. Our thinking must start with Jesus, the source of all things. And our thinking must always be directed toward Jesus as the goal of all things. We must sum up all things in Christ. It produces a people that live differently. It changes everything. But that also means this. If we start with Jesus and we end with Jesus, then everything in the middle is about Jesus. And we also see at the end of verse 18, you must follow Jesus now. Look at that last clause that is so powerful. He says, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead. I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys represent authority. I'm the one who has authority over death and the realm of the dead. I am the one who is the worthy one. I am the one who has conquered death, not only for me, but for a people. I am the only one who is worthy, he is saying. I am Lord, even of the grave. Now think with me for a moment. If our reference point is him, if he is the first, if he is the last, if he is the living Lord right now, if he is the King of all things, if he is the one who existed before anything else existed, if he is the one whose life is righteousness for us who believe in him, if he is the one whose death is the atonement for the sins of those who trust in him, if his resurrection is what the New Testament says, and he was resurrected for our justification, that we might be declared righteous in him, then the reality is that all of life is just about making much of him. He's not just simply dead and alive, but he is alive forevermore. He's not just simply dead and alive, but he is alive to conquer death forever for all of his people. Hades and death are weapons of the evil one. There is sin in the world because of the rebellion of Satan himself. Sin leads to death. Death is held over people's heads. It is a weapon, a means of the work of the evil one storming this world, producing hopelessness. But if there was one who was dead and is alive forevermore, and is at work in the world saving a people who are going from death to life, in the midst of all of the ragings of the evil one, in the midst of all of the persecution, in the midst of all of the threats of death, there is a people who says, oh death, where is your sting? Because Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. He has authority over it. He has conquered it. In the midst of all of the persecutions we face, there still stands the church of Jesus Christ, plodding along in the direction of Christ in defiance of all assaults, living with a sense of liberty and freedom and courage and focusedness and purposefulness, witnesses of the true and faithful witness, Jesus Christ, a people who are conformed and informed by the true truth of His eternality, His life, His death, His promises forevermore. And everything is reshaped by that. He's the starting point. He's the end. And He is the Lord in the middle. Have you ever noticed how the Bible keeps tying all the categories back to the person and work of Christ? You want to know what love is? The Bible keeps saying, look at the cross. There's never been love like that. You want to know what family relationships are like? Okay, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. You want to know what true success is? It's like a treasure hidden in a field you're willing to abandon everything to possess. It keeps tying all of the categories of life back to Jesus, back to His life, His death, His promises for all eternity. You see, He is the true truth. Salvation in Jesus is not just a get out of hell free in the future card. Salvation in Jesus transforms every category in our lives. I hope you see that. It is glorious and amazing. And we've got to stop living with a woe is me. Oh, can you believe how bad it is? I've got news for you. Domitian would tell people that he needed to be recognized as God. Caesar is a title. The emperor is a Caesar. And he would demand at times to be recognized as such and demand people say, Caesar is Lord. The emperor is Lord. And yet no Christian can do that because Jesus is Lord. Caesar does not have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus does. And so we must not say, Caesar is Lord. But Caesar is a title for emperor. And what I want us to see is that the emperors that we think about are not just those in castles or those in offices in particular parts of the world. Oh, I will not bow before that authority. But oftentimes, we want to be the emperor of our own lives. Oftentimes, the Caesar whom we treat as Lord is the one we see in the mirror. And we have to reject His lordship as well. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that no Caesar is. There is no other emperor. We can't define our lives and try to call Jesus to help us unfold our plan, but rather we are following Him. He is King. He takes us in places we would never go. But it also means this: there is no earthly Caesar who can stop the work of the church. There is no earthly Caesar that can keep the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who have trusted in Him, who are raised with Him, who are liberated from the fear of death. There is no Caesar in the world who can stop them from witnessing of the gospel, to the gospel. It cannot be stopped. But also know this. I know that some of you are flailing around, panicky. You're genuinely distraught. You're fearful as you look at life. And your concerns are valid. Listen, I'm not here to say, oh, just think positively. Just think good thoughts and it'll all get better. No, it won't. No, it won't. Don't believe anybody who minimizes the reality of the pain that we face in this world. The difficulty. No, the truth is, oftentimes we get panicky and we view the world at our own reference point. When I was in that water in the ocean, I was genuinely terrified. And I had every reason to be. if I would not have figured out that there was something outside of me that could save me, I might have died in that water. And that's the way a lot of lives are. You're facing real stuff and it really hurts and you're really fearful. But I want you to know that the sandbar is Jesus. And in an instant, you can be delivered to safety. Oh, he doesn't pluck you out of the problems and the pains, but rather he says, here is true truth that will change everything you ever think and everything you ever face. That's there for you. It's there whether you recognize it or not. It's there whether you trust in it or not. It's there whether you acknowledge it or not. But it's there. But also know this. I know that there are others who think, well, you know, I'm kind of interested in Christianity. But there's certain stuff I don't like. I don't like the sexual ethic. I don't like what it says about life. I don't like what it says about money and possessions. I'm interested in it. I'm willing to give it an ear. I'm open to learning things, but there are certain things I don't like. By the way, let's back up a little bit. If there is a God and he has revealed himself and you're not him, then there are going to be some stuff that you don't like, right? Some stuff that you don't get, right? That's normal. That's natural. If there is a God and you're not him, then you probably don't think completely like him. But let me also say this. All of that stuff, that's not the issue you've got to grapple with. It's not the issue for you. Here's the issue. Did Jesus raise from the dead? That's it. Do you believe it or not? Did Jesus raise from the dead? If he raised from the dead, he's Lord and King, and you got to deal with the rest. But if he didn't raise from the dead, go your own way. But that's the issue. If he rose from the dead, you can't negotiate with him about the rest. And if he didn't rise from the dead, what he says about the rest is meaningless. In fact, C.S. Lewis put it this way years ago, an apologist of another generation, and I really think what he says is unavoidable. He said, you really got three options with Jesus. Either he was a liar, okay? He said that he was God in flesh. He said that he rose from the dead. If he did not do those things, he is a liar. And you shouldn't listen to anything he says. Or the second option is he's a lunatic. He wasn't a liar, he was just deluded. He was just disturbed, he was just crazy. He really thought he rose from the dead. He really thought that he was God in human flesh, but he wasn't. If he's a lunatic, don't listen to anything he says. But the third option is he is Lord, and he was God in flesh, and he did rise from the dead. And if that's true, the only option is to worship him, to trust him, and to say, Lord, I want to follow you. I believe that you are Lord and Savior. And I believe that you, and only you, are the ultimate true truth that changes everything. Let's pray.